Get your Bible, 2 Timothy, please, and in chapter 3 is where we've been. And Paul is talking about fully knowing, verse 10. We talked about that yesterday and or last week, and we've already discussed that. And he said, persecutions in verse 11 and afflictions, which came to me in Antioch. Now, that Antioch is Antioch of Pisidia. And if you go back to the book of Acts, there's two different Antiochs. There's Antioch in Syria, there's Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Syria is the Antioch that the saints went out of, that Paul and Silas were sent out of. Antioch in Pisidia is in Asia Minor. And so it's a different Antioch. It's Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. If you wanted to find the stories about that, you would look to Acts 13, verse 14. Read Acts 14, and you'll find the history of that. Persecutions I endured, he says, and we're not going to go into the enduring again, but I will tell you that endurance really shows up in this book. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says endure hardness. Chapter 2, verse 10, I endure all things. Chapter 3, verse 11, where we're at, he said, I endured all these persecutions. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Same chapter, verse chapter 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things endure afflictions. So endurance shows up, and it makes sense because he's talking to this this saint, this young disciple of his who history tells us became one of the pastors at Ephesus. And you say, well, why is endurance such a big deal? Endurance is a big deal, not just for a pastor and not just for a missionary, but anybody that's going to serve God, you're going to have to endure some things. There's no question about it. And if you don't, you're not going to stay in it. And we say, well, I can endure it as long as I feel like there's hope. You have to endure it beyond hope. Amen. You have to endure it beyond hope. If your idea is, as long as I have hope, I can endure, you're not going to last long in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, go over, if you would, to go over to 2 Corinthians. Go there, 2 Corinthians. Is that where I want to be? He said, yeah, 2 Corinthians. Let me see if that's where I want to be. That may not be where I want to be. He said he endured. He said, we're persecuted on every side. Where's that at? Persecuted on every side? Where's that? Am I in the wrong chapter? Is it chapter 4? It might be right. Endure, let's see. Where you at, sister, on that? 8. Yeah, look what it says here. Yeah, thank you. Look what it says. Chapter 4, verse 8. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not what? We are perplexed, but not what? Okay, the rule is this. Distressed, it's okay. I'm sorry, perplexity, it's okay to be perplexed. Perplexed just says, I don't understand what's going on. And you're going to have that. Matter of fact, that's going to be a lot of your Christian life. I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this is happening. That's going to be something you're endure with. He said, but we don't distress. Distress says, we don't despair. Despair says there's no hope. And and that's what you've got to get past. Yeah, okay, yeah, but go if you would to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. The same guy that said that, before he said that, in chapter 1, in verse, in verse 8, for I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure in above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So the guy that says we don't despair, despaired. And that trouble in Asia, the best I can see, he was told by the Spirit of God not to go into Asia. And I can't find where he said go into Asia, but he did go into Asia. And it was in Ephesus. This looks like that ordeal that took place in the Ephesus that caused him to focus his mind on Jerusalem. I've got to get to Jerusalem. It was one of the lowest ebbs in Paul's life. And he said, endure. So the bottom line is this. And I said I wasn't going to get into it, and I did. But the bottom line is this. What do you endure? You endure when there is no hope. When you feel there's no light at the end of the tunnel, you just endure. And that rule is this. When things are going well, we look this far. And when things aren't going so well, we look this far. And when things aren't so well, we look this far. And we have a dear sister who's struggling with a vicious illness and a vicious disease. And You know what? You can't look a year ahead, or you can't look 6 months ahead. How many have heard me? I've said this before. It's one day at a time. Sometimes it's not even one day at a time. It's just the next moment. And when things get tough, you just get smaller and smaller. I just have to get this next moment, just this next moment. And you have to endure. That's what, and so Paul's writing this, man. So let me give you, and you see that theme throughout the book. Let me give you some advice. You need to endure. And he says in verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That is both a fact and an indictment. You say, why? Because there's no wiggle room for anyone. They that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. You say, well, I don't suffer persecution much. Maybe we're not living godly lives. You see how that thing works? It tells us and warns us about seven, but at the same time, it indicts us if we don't fit into the verse. And I hear, you know, in America, good night, in America, if you pay over $3 a gallon for gas, you're suffering. There is no suffering in America. As a matter of fact, not only, you know, I like stories about the greatest generation. Those people had a resolve about them. They had a they had an endurance about him. They had a focus about them. I remember when Ken Cadell passed away. And I thought, man, we lost a resource. You want to talk to him? He was in the Pacific during World War II. And those men had a character. There's things they counted to be valuable, important, and they lived their life, even to loss, to live in those important things and to practice those important things. Today, and you know, I'm not going to give a hard time to millennials because I don't think the previous generation before them were much. I don't think my generation was much. I don't know what generation we're on right now. But one was called the me generation. I'm thinking, how far back do you have to go before it wasn't the me generation? I mean, that seems to be America today, and people today can't handle anything. Amen, amen. I was doing some thought and some consideration about some things when I was in the office this morning. I thought, you know what, today people fly off the handle for every stupid thing imaginable. I just read an article last week in the news. There's this man and his wife's in the driver or passenger seat. Well, it might be the driver's seat if she's over there. Sorry. Okay. All right. Anyway, she's in the passenger seat. He's in the driver's seat and he's driving and he goes to move over. And there was a car here that he pushed. He started pushing into the medium. And has anybody ever done that? Sorry. Have you ever gotten mad at someone that did you? You know why? Because you forgot you did it too. And so, okay, it just happened. So he moved over and he came back and this car got on his tail, went around the side, went up, took a gun and shot into the car. It went through the window, hit his wife. She screamed. She said, "I'm hit." Got her to the hospital and she bled out. And you're sitting back and saying, really? That made you so angry you felt like you needed to take a gun and shoot someone? Someone needs to get the diapers off. We live in a society of babies. You know what babies do? They cry because they don't get their way. And they don't get what they want when they want it. That's what babies do. And so you got these guys that fly off the handle about anything. Baby. No, it really upset me. Baby. Grow up. Good night. I love those passages. You know what Paul said? He said, quit you like men. Why don't you start acting like one? Amen, amen, amen. Well, preacher, it just gets so bad. I just can't. No, don't give me that. I just can't. Bible says a man doesn't have rule of his own spirit. He's like a city without walls. And you're taken and messed with by devils and messed with by people and messed with by personalities. You say, why? Because you have no rule over your own spirit. Amen. One of the worst. Now, let me encourage your heart. Book of Judges. Samson was nothing more than a spoiled, rotten brat. The angel comes, and the angel says, your wife's going to have a child. You're going to have a child, and that child is going to be a Nazarite unto the Lord from birth. And so all of a sudden, we have somebody special. And so they treated him all of his days. You say, you have Bible on that? I can read between the lines when I read what kind of man he became. Isn't there any wife of the children of Israel? No, get her for me, because she pleaseth me well. And they did exactly what he said. And the guy couldn't hold his cool for anything. Now, the amazing thing is this. I've never figured this out, but that guy's in the hall of faith over there in Hebrews 11. I can't figure it out to save my life. But you know what's encouraging to me? You say, why? Because if God would put a sorry case like that in Hebrews, I know, I'll see him someday. He can slap me then, okay? I'm hoping he's got over his temper, you know, when I get there. But if God will put a sorry rascal like that in Hebrews 11, then maybe there's hope for a sorry rascal like me. Amen. Endure. Just learn to endure. You say, what is enduring? Going one step beyond what you feel like. Going one step beyond what you think you can handle. People have quit on God for some of the most foolish, silly, dumb excuses I've ever seen in my life. Matter of fact, I heard this when I was here, but I know it's true now. When I first came here, you know, preachers tell you all the war stories and stuff like that and so on. He said, you know, when people leave the church, they never really tell why they left because they know in their heart how silly it is. That thing's true. When people, as a general rule, when people leave a church, they'll never tell you exactly what it is over. I've had cases like that. It got back to me why they said they left. I'm thinking, that had nothing to do with why they left. Had a couple leave one time. Are we all right? Is this a bad subject? All right. Had a couple leave one time, and she was talking to Sonia, and she said, I'd stay. She said, my husband, though, he wants to leave. Well, he was talking to me, and he says, I'd stay, but it's my wife, she wants to leave. I'm not kidding. I mean, well, someone's lying. Amen. Why don't you just say why you're leaving? Let's get past leaving. Okay, all right, let's do that. Anyway, they that live godly, you're going to suffer. It's going to be that case. If we get beyond that and just accept it, we do better in being a witness. We'd be better in handing tracts out. We'd be in being a witness for Christ and a testimony. If we just get past the fact, we're trying to do our best to be what we ought to be without going through suffering. There's a sufferless Christianity in America today. We want to be accepted by people. We want them to see that we're like them. We're no different and so on like that, you know. And we're just ignoring the fact they that live, get past that verse. You can't get past the thing. Verse 13, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, those seducers, I very well could be occultic. Very well could be. Occultic is live and well. One of the greatest movements, and I've been telling you for a while, I'm reading this book. I talked to the guys a little bit about yesterday. I'm reading a book on the New Age movement. The New Age movement is deeply entrenched in an occultic spiritualism. The book I'm reading actually was sent to me. There was a Bible study group came through a few years back. And one of the ladies signed me up with this, what I call it, a para church or a para local church ministry. And, you know, they've got a website and so on like that. And so I've gotten emails from them for years, and I just kind of basically delete them. Well, for whatever reason, they decided to send me this book. And they sent me a book. And the book was written by a guy who had been in the New Age movement. It was about the New Age movement. What was amazing is he made this statement. Matter of fact, I'll just give you a little excerpt from it. It's about the Titanic and how the Titanic compares to the New Testament church and how they're both are sinking ships is basically what he was saying in the terms of what's going on. And so I was interested, so I started reading the thing. And it was about a guy that was on the Titanic who was a Christian. Now, we're going back to the first decade of the 1900s. And he was on the Titanic. He lost his life on the Titanic. He was a very wealthy man. And he was a Christian, he said, and he wrote some literature, wrote some material. And it won one of the material. He ended up letting out that there was a helper named Julia, that when he would go into a trance, Julia would tell him what to write, and he would write it. And it goes into the idea that the New Age movement is based on the idea that God is in everyone. And let me be real clear. I plan to teach on it eventually, but let me be real clear. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says God is in everyone. If you're saved, Christ is in you. But God is not in everyone, and God is not in everything. God is everywhere, but God is not in everything. And that becomes the centerpiece of the New Age movement, because if God is in you and in everyone, all we need to do is get in touch with God, that inner voice. Now, how many see how that seems to be so close to a Christianity? Because Christ in you. But that's for a believer. And he'll guide you in all truth, and he'll, and the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. Amen? All right. And so there, it is so absolutely close. Well, this guy, there were people that adopted his beliefs and so on and so on. And I started reading a book on the Welsh Revival. And there was a guy, he's a centerpiece, he was a reverend or a young man who became the centerpiece of the Welsh Revival. And they're not even connected. None, but I'm reading this book, and it says this guy, and he names that guy over there in the Welsh Revival. This guy financed that guy. The problem is that guy in the Welsh Revival, he testified that Jesus showed up in his room one night and talked to him for 4 hours. And the guy said, surely this was a dream. He said, it was no dream. He showed up for four times. And you're putting that together. Listen, there's more of a New Age movement that's wrapped into modern day Christianity than anybody wants to believe. And it's dangerous. And it's dangerous and it's subtle because it can, the terminology can be so absolutely close. And that is the reason why you say, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? How many of you have ever listened to someone that sounds pretty good what they said, but rather than making an awkward scene, and I can't believe what makes awkward scenes today. If you look at someone and say, exactly what do you mean by that? Huh? Why is that a bad thing to ask? You've got to do that today because there's people, as a matter of fact, Rick Warren, I know he's not in our camp, but he'd be considered in mainstream Christianity. Rick Warren quoted and said, and God is in us all. And he wasn't talking about believers. He was doing the mantra, if you would, of the New Age movement. I remember years ago, I was talking to a guy about the King James Bible, which once again, Satan is subtle. And so he does, he mingles terminology, he gets it close enough. And I looked at the guy, he said, I believe the King James Bible is a perfectly preserved word of God. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, huh? I said, do you mean it's the preserved words of God, or do you believe it's just the message God wants us to have? Well, you're splitting hairs. I said, you make me split hairs. I said, you make me split hairs because you're trying to talk like you're a King James Bible believer when you're not. And folks, I'm not out to get anybody to be King James Bible believers. I'm really not. I am. I'm just out to get them to be honest about what they are. Amen, amen, amen. And so he said, they're seducers. That seduction, whether that is occultic, and it could be, or whether that is just people that have, Paul said to Galatia, he said, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the word? Who bewitched you? Bewitched? Yeah. Paul takes false doctrine and attaches unclean spirits to it. It's just not a conversation, a discussion of ideology. Amen. The same voice that said, yea, hath God said, is raising questions today. And raising it through, and listen, there's never been a day where believers don't need to be grounded in their word like today. Today, you better be grounded in what you believe. You ought to be able to take a Mormon and put them under the table. You ought to be able to take a Jehovah's Witness and back them up against the wall. Several years ago, and Jehovah, they give them the answers. They give them the polyparrot answers. And several years ago, there was a couple visiting the church. They attended for a time, never joined. And a Jehovah's Witness came by their house. They said, well, we don't know, but we have a pastor and we'll have him here next Thursday. And so they went, I said, okay, I'll go up there. I go up there and this guy comes back and he sits down. And obviously they don't believe Jehovah is Jesus, and he is. And so they go, I go over to Zechariah. They shall look upon me, whom they pierced. And guess who's talking? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah. That's who's talking there. They shall look upon me, whom they pierced. And he said, well, our Bible says they'll look upon him whom they pierced. And I said, give me the manuscript that was pulled out of. And he went, I said, you can't, because you know there's not a manuscript in existence that has he there. You changed it to match your doctrine. You need to know how to deal with cults. Amen, amen. I told you about the guy, about three different groups over a period of time. Mormons came by the house the last time. There was a pro and a rookie. And they're standing there, and I was enjoying talking with them. I had I argued or made my argument from the standpoint of Romans chapter 4, where it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And I simply looked at him and say, who is that guy? And they finally said, well, obviously you know. I said, yes, I do. It's me. Well, it's not exactly me exclusively, but praise God, in Jesus Christ, it's me. Amen. And so there were two of them went by, and they were thinking that, you know, young guys, when I first saw them, I thought, dear Lord, these could be my boys. Young men that have elders, what an absurd thing. And the last time, a couple of older guy came by, and he started trying to go the way of work salvation. And so I began to argue that with him, and he looked at me and he said, if that's the case, then why does the Bible say we stand in jeopardy every hour? And I looked at him and I said, I know that verse. And I said, and you just took it out of its context. I said, in the same passage it says, if in Christ only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. I said, do you believe that? And he said, no. I said, because you know the context is, if Christ is not risen. You better know how to make arguments when it comes to cults. That's why you ought to read your Bible and study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I don't mind you saying, my pastor will be here, you know. I don't mind you doing that. I'd far rather you say, come on in and say, I've invited him in. The first set of Mormons, a couple of Mormons came in. They said, we're blah, blah, blah. And I said, Mormons. He said, yeah. I said, all right. I said, what are you doing? He said, we're out preaching the gospel. I said, what gospel? And they gave me this big spill of a gospel. I said, listen, I'm so glad you guys are here. I said, there is a verse in the Bible that has really puzzled me. And yes, that was a little bit of a lie. I know. All right. But they came in, sat down, and I took them to Romans, that one. I said, blessed is he to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I read the verse to him. I said, who's that guy? And they just went, and they didn't know. You better be able to use your Bible. Guns aren't dangerous, but guns are extremely dangerous in the hands of people who don't know how to handle them. The Bible is a good book, but the Bible may be the very thing that the person you're dealing with may take and cut you up and stab you with if you don't know how to handle your own weapon. Amen. Why? Because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We talked about that last week, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. There is a propagation of the gospel that's gone down through the ages, and I'm going to finish this chapter real quick here, but there's a line, if you would. Paul was able to say, continue thou. And I would only add this now, since we have the completed scriptures before us that Timothy did not have the benefit of having. Paul said, continue in thou the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He learned them from Paul. And Paul was able to say, you've known my manner of life, my doctrine. You've fully known it. You've known my life. And the fact is every one of us as children of God ought to be credible enough to where there's a certain amount of, I'm not sure, but they said. Now, that's not where we stop. What we can add to it is continue down the things you've been assured of through the Word of God. We can say that today. The problem is most Christians, and I'll say that, I've been called on the carpet for that more than one time. Well, you say most. You don't know. Listen, all you got to do is look at what's happening to Christianity today and scratch your head and say, "What? How can this happen? Can you tell me how a senile man can be voted in as president?" I'm not being a smart aleck there. Who can not listen to the guy and he's losing his mind? He was losing it. Why do you think they kept him in the basement? You say, those terrible politicians. I don't blame the politicians for that. I think they're corrupt and I think they're dirty. But I blame the people. Well, the election was rigged. They shouldn't have had a vote to be able to manipulate. There should have been. I'm sorry, but in a country of 300 million people, I don't know that there is a system that can override that if the majority of the people have common sense about them. Can you tell me how Pelosi gets back in? Honest to goodness, I would be in favor of taking out a national loan and buying her an ice cream company of signature ice cream if she just go home and eat it and stay away. How many are for that? Amen. Yeah. Good night. The fact is, you need... I decided when I got right with God that I didn't know. All I knew is what everybody told me. You believe in eternal security? Can you prove it from Scripture? You believe in salvation by grace through faith? Plus nothing, minus nothing? Can you prove it from Scripture? Can you counter verses that sound like you need to be baptized, like Acts 2:38? Can you counter that? Because that's their argument. Let me tell you something. A man that's, or an army that's going to go fight a war, they're going to learn something the best they can about the enemy they're going to go fight. But they're not going to learn about their enemies if they have something to fight them with. And the first thing that Christians... Look what he says. Why is this important? Verse 15, 16, and 17. Look what it says. These go together. And that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I have a lot of things real quickly to say here, but I need to say this first up front. There is teachings when it comes to the belief of the perfection of the King James Bible. There is arguments made by scholarship. One of them is that you cannot translate from a translation. They believe the only way you can translate is from a manuscript. A manuscript is a handwritten copy of the Scriptures. Now, the fact is King James translators used not only manuscripts, but they used translations also. They followed primarily, you understand, they didn't have any originals in front of them. There were no originals. And I believe it was Beza's fifth edition of Greek, of New Testament, that they relied heavily upon. I'm pretty sure it was the fifth edition. But they also relied on the old Latin. Now, I'm not talking about Jerome's Latin now. Jerome's Latin was a Latin that was authorized by the Catholic Church to counter the old Latin that the Waldenses and all the old saints used in northern Italy and southern France. And so they used translations. And so they criticized the King James. Well, you can't translate from a translation. And that is scholarship that has become so lofty that they haven't sat back and thought, wait a minute, what about the Bible itself? For instance, do you realize the Bible in Hebrew, some of it came from a translation? Do you understand the original Hebrew? Some of it came from a translation. The Bible says over the book of Exodus that Joseph spoke in the Egyptian tongue. Well, then Moses pinned it down in what? Hebrew? Then the first written original was a translation. I can show you that a dozen times in the Bible. Amen. You show that to them, and here's what you get. And when that happens, make sure your phone is around so you can take a picture. Amen. But that's one of the arguments. The other argument is when the Bible speaks of Scripture, because all Scripture, it says, all but the Scripture. Perfection of the Scriptures. Help me. I just lost the verse when I'm out of my mind. Well, you're not helping me much at all. Is it 12? Psalms 12 I'm thinking about? Psalms 12. Psalms chapter 12 has one of them. I don't know if that's the verse they go to or not, but Psalms chapter 12. Let me see if that's the verse I'm looking for. The words of the Lord are pure words, purified in silver in the furnace of earth. Purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, this generation forever. No, I know the verse, I'm sorry. It's where Peter says this, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. That's the verse, all right? And from that they say, scripture, the word scripture, refers to the originals. In other words, God gave the originals, and the word scripture, that's the argument. But you get them over here and you say, well, he said that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures. And what Timothy had were not originals. What Timothy had, whatever his mother had, because his dad was Greek, was copies. And once again, you show them that and they go, and they don't want to say. You know why? Because they're out to prove one thing, because they've been deceived, they've been seduced. by higher education. That's what's happened. And they're out to prove one thing, that they have the authority and the standing to stand in judgment of the Word of God. And what they do is they use human rationale, human reasoning, get ready, and logic. Logic is the number one philosophy that is corrupting truth today, and logic is a philosophy. I don't know. I mean, I'm not against logic to a point, but how many would agree? There's a lot of times in the Bible, God wasn't logical. God, you have to be logical, because logic is the way we find truth. No, not at all. Not at all. How many would say it's logical that the oldest manuscripts closest to the originals would be the most pure manuscripts? And yet they are not. Well, you say they're not. No, they're not. They're some of the most corrupt manuscripts on the existence. And by the way, those are the manuscripts that all the new English Bibles have been based upon. You know why? One of them, the Vaticanus, is supposed to be an Vaticanus. Come on. I mean, here's a manuscript, and it's kept locked up in the Vatican, and that's supposed to be our standard? Good night. But you know what? You say, well, why is it in such good shape? Well, today it might be hard to prove, but I should go and get the first Bible I began to preach with. It's on its third cover, the original being the first. I've had it rebound twice. I because pages were falling out, I lost the first page of Colossians. So it was a Scofield Bible, so I took the Scofield Bible and I photocopied the first page of Colossians and I stuck it in there. The thing's falling apart, and so what do? You get another Bible. There's a guy, he's dead now, his name was Jules Smith. He had at one time the greatest collection of historical or Bibles in the world. And you could have him into church at that time, and he had a message that he preached. He preached, how much did your Bible cost? And he started talking about vellum and how they took the animal and they stretched the skin and they dried the skin. And he talked about how the priest or the scribes, before they'd write the name Jehovah, they'd go and wash themselves and come back and they'd write it and so on. And as he began to work his way up through history, he said he started going into the Dark Ages of period. And he had Bibles from the Dark Ages and some of that period of time and from right after the Middle Ages. And he said, go over here and look at that. He said, you'll see stains on it. He said, they're blood stains. He talked about William Tyndale that was burned at the stake simply because he wanted to put the Bible in the plowboy's hand so the plowboy would know more than the priest did. Yeah. You see, at one time, people read their Bibles. Why were there copies? Because they wore out the previous. That's why there's over 5,000 portions, copies, codex. There's over 5,000 of them in existence, and they're still finding more and more. You say, why? Because people wore them out. Question. I don't mean this. This is not a Sunday morning service. Honestly, it isn't. How long have you been saved? Have you ever worn out one Bible? Have you ever worn one out? But we are standards, aren't we? We are authorities, aren't we? In a book that we never give ourselves to. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The problem with kids today, they're getting harder and harder to reach. You say, why? Because some kids' exposure to the Bible for the first time is after they've made massive errors in their teen years and their early 20s, and they've got this racking of sin behind them, and now you're going to tell them about Jesus Christ and they're already hard. They haven't had the soil, the seed, the good seed sown on the tender soil of youth. And they get harder and they get harder and they get harder. No wonder there's less people being saved. You want your kids saved? One thing I have to say, I look at families. I look at people that some of them were teens in this church when I was young. And now they've married and they've had kids and their kids have raised up in it. And their kids got saved here. You say, why? Because one thing they did is they kept them under the preaching of the Word of God, and that from the Scripture, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. There is a reason to teach kids B-I-B-L-E and Jesus loves me. There's a reason to teach them memorization. You say, preacher, I don't see it working. I understand that. Sometimes you have to wait for the seasons of life. Just like you sow the seeds in fall, it looks like nothing happened. It looks like the barren soil it was when I sowed it. And it looks no more hopeful in the harsh cold and hardness of winter. But when that season comes around and all of a sudden a little green thing pops through and you totally forgot about the seeds you sowed. Christian, there is a reason for you to be here. There's a reason for you to be faithful to this place. There's a reason for you to spend time in the Word of God every day. And not just put your time in, and not just put your hours in, or not just put your chapters in, or not just put your pages in. I'm amazed at how much we read of the Bible and never stop and say, what in the world does that mean? Anybody with me? Anybody amazed at how much stuff you just pass over and you never stop to say, if someone had said it to you, you go, what? Try the Psalms out. And you're reading some of the stuff. What? Go to the prophets. Study. Study says, I can't go fast today. Today I've got to figure this out. Or today I at least have to give some time. If God won't give me the understanding, at least I have to think about it. I'm right now doing a study in the book of Psalms. I have picked all the Psalms that give the context in David's life. They're not all the context Psalms. You know that little phrase before the Psalm? One you'll remember is Psalms 51, when Nathan came in after he had taken Bathsheba. It gives us context to it. There's 13 of them. There's 13 of them. And I want to study it. I'm not looking. I may not get anything and everything out of it right away, but I want to know more about it. Now I know there's 13. I know where they're at. And I know what they are. I did a spreadsheet. I have a spreadsheet on this is a psalm, and this is what the context is, and this is the historical setting. Some of them don't even have a historical setting in the Bible. You say, what are you doing? I'm studying. What good did it do? What good was that spreadsheet to you? Not much so far. But I know there was 13 of them. Did you know that? I know where the last one is, and I know where most of them are at. I can pick those out. Did you know that? Well, preacher, I'm looking for a wow. Quit looking for the wows. Just get to know this book like you ought to know this book. They tell me in special forces, they require them to take their gun apart, clean it, and put it back together, blindfolded. They need to know that gun. How much more, Christian, should you know your Bible? Oh, we are. Is anybody sick and tired of pious Christians say, well, you know, there's errors in the Bible? I don't get mad at them. I just look at them and say, would you please show me one? I'd like to see one. They don't know. They're just repeating what they heard like most Christians do. Are we all right? Maybe this should be Sunday morning service. He said, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scriptures given by the inspiration of God. That's the verse. I was right there and I missed it. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Before we go any further, can I just give you these three thoughts out of that? And I'm not going to be long. But all Scripture is, number one, profitable. It doesn't mean that all Scripture is doctrine, but it does mean it's all profitable. There's a whole lot of things in the Bible that's not doctrine for me. I'm not required to follow this. No one here has to bring a lamb to the temple. No one here has to offer a sacrifice or burn incense at the altar of incense. No one has to do that. No one here is obligated to stay away from marine life that doesn't have scales to it. It's not doctrine for you. By the way, Seventh-day Adventist, they try to key in simply on the Ten Commandments because they know if they take the whole commandments, they can't make the argument. You realize everyone in this room would have violated God's law if all Scripture was doctrine? Bible says that you're not to wear clothing of mingled fabric. I'll guarantee that everybody here has polyester, nylon, cotton, and it varies. You've already violated that. Well, I don't think what that means. That means exactly what it means. Amen. But that's not doctrine for you. Amen, amen. So they focus on the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they have one big deal. You have to remember the Sabbath. They keep it holy. The one thing they've got right is Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday is. But I'm not an Old Testament Jew to whom that sign was given. And I'm quoting Bible now because God told in Ezekiel, he said, I gave them, Israel, I gave them my Sabbaths. Plural, Sabbaths, not just the seventh day of the week. Multiple Sabbaths. He said to be a sign between me and them. Look up here for a second, Gentile, New Testament saint. The Sabbath has nothing to do with you. You say, why? Because not all scripture is doctrine. But it's profitable for doctrine. Well, look at the three things. What are those things? First of all, doctrine. And this is more devotional than it is doctrinal, but doctrine. What is right? That's just what the Bible says is right. I could say what is right for you. And I'm not saying you pick and I'll take this and I'll take that. But things are right for us today that weren't right back then. And there were things, look up here for a second. Do you realize that in the law you weren't allowed to marry your half-sister? But Abraham did. Because Abraham was before the law. I can show you example. Not all scripture is doctrine for us. But all scripture is profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? It's what's right. For reproof. What is reproof? What is wrong? And what is correction? How to get right. And what is instruction in righteousness? How to stay right. If you take those four things, that's what Bible's supposed to do for you in a practical way. Tell you what's right, tell you what's wrong, tell you how to get right, because everybody has to, and tell you how to stay right. Amen, amen. Why? Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. Now, once again, you should do a study on that perfect. It is not perfection as no flaws. Everybody here has flaws. But perfect is spoken of in two ways in the New Testament. One, it's spoken of as the condition of the resurrected Savior. That is completely and absolutely perfect in every way imaginable. Can we agree on that? Paul said in Philippians, he said, I've not attained to the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, I've not reached him, neither were already perfect. But he goes on later on, he says to the Philippian church, he says, you need to follow we that are perfect. Wait a minute, I thought you said you're not perfect. He said, well, in the sense of being like Christ, I'm not. I press towards that mark. But being perfect in the sense of what I'm supposed to be at this point, I'm perfect. Job was a perfect man while being self-righteous. Well, how can you be perfect? Job didn't see his self-righteousness. How many get what I'm saying? But in the book of Job, God showed him his self-righteousness, and then Job repented. Why? Perfection is walking and being what I'm supposed to be in that which God has revealed to me thus far. Well, preacher, I don't think I'll read my Bible and I'll be perfect. You see how it goes? It's like the guy looked at me one time and he said, well, the Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it, so I just don't make vows. I don't think that was the heart of that verse. You get the idea? We're always trying to find the easy way out. And the fact is, I'll tell you what perfect is, and I won't give you further than this, I guess. We'll be able to start on chapter 4 next week. Look up here. And I've said this time and again, but and I know I repeat, but you know, I've been in the same place for 34 years. How can I not? When the Bible says in Hebrews that God the Father made the captain of our salvation perfect, it did not mean that Jesus was sinful. It didn't mean he was lacking as a human being in the sense of his makeup. What it meant was is that he was going to hold an office after Calvary and the resurrection. That unless he went through suffering, he would not be equipped for. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? He was tempted in all points like as we are. There's the perfection. So, he has compassion on us. Why? Because he knows how we feel in temptation. And so, and actually that verse right before it, it describes the Aaronic priesthood. And it said that Aaron would take the sin offering, which they had to bring, but he could have compassion on them because he had the same infirmity. Can I say something to parents here real fast? We do good to back up and remember that. A lot of times we raise from a arrogant position and we don't remember what it was like to be there. Or Aaron had to take the offering. It was sin. It's not that he could say, oh, don't worry about it, I understand. You can't do that. That's not right, not just. So they had to bring the sin offering. He had to accept the sin offering. But in accepting it, he didn't necessarily look down on them. He didn't necessarily shake their head and say, what is wrong with you? We do. We do amongst the brethren. We do amongst our kids. Because we forget what it was like. And yet we have a high priest that God the Father perfected so he could say, wasn't right. And I've got to correct you. We're going to have to get this thing resolved. But I do understand. I am touched with it. Can you grasp those words? Our Savior looks when you fail and I fail. And he says, it's not right. And I have to correct you. But I'm correcting you in a way that I'm still touched. I hurt for you. The one time we find Jesus wept, I already said this here a few weeks back, he did not weep because that Lazarus was dead. He's going to raise him back up. But he looked around at the crowd and he saw their infirmity being under the bondage of death. He saw the hopelessness of it. He saw the sadness of it. He saw the pain of it. And he was touched. If you get nothing more this morning, would you go out and arm yourself with that truth? Because there will be failures this week. And it doesn't excuse it. And it doesn't make it light. But it is nice to know that my God is touched. He feels for me in mine infirmity. The problem today is with our kids. Our feeling for them. Either we don't feel for them, we judge them in harshness, or we feel for them and we withhold judgment. Isn't that right? But somewhere in the middle there is judgment with feeling. There's judgment with understanding. There's judgment with compassion. Amen. That must be what my wife's talking about. I'm sorry, it just occurred to me. She says, somebody stomps up there almost every week. And I really don't even realize I'm stomping, okay? But I say that and we're done, so let's pray, okay? Father, thank you, Lord. The teaching of your word, the preaching of your word is truly food to us. It is water of life. It quenches a thirst. It stirs with its zeal to us. It's a guidance to us. It's a correction to us. And Lord, how we have neglected it. I pray until you come back, would that not be the case, at least in this group? Would we resolve today, if that from a child it can make me wise, then that from where I'm at it can also, if I just give myself to it, and I know it. I pray you bless the morning service, Father, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.